Might be a little different than some of you are used to from me. As much of this will serve as a introduction to the Sermon on the Mount, but then, as I hinted at last week, I will get in my discussion as far as the word blessed, which, if you're familiar with the Sermon on the Mount, you will know that is the first word. So we will not be working through this very quickly, and I know many of you are used to me addressing long texts in one sermon, and today I will address one word, but with some background as well. And so our sermon text for this morning is Matthew chapter 4, verses 23, and then I will read through 5, verse 12. And he went through all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." This is the word of the Lord. How many of you have read or are familiar with the Ray Bradbury novel, Fahrenheit 451? Okay, so a few of you. So for many people, it's mandated reading in education, and it's a bit controversial because Ray Bradbury in this work was trying to show the dangers of censorship in books, and then oddly enough, the book in certain places ended up being censored and banned. It's an interesting work. It was one of my, oddly enough, favorite books that I read in high school. The overall story of the book is this man, Guy Montag, is a fireman. But unlike how we think of firemen, he didn't put fires out, he started fires. Their whole job as firemen was to burn books in people's homes, to destroy them so that people could not learn. And at some point it became shocking to some degree or another, because in the novel itself, there's a depiction of the Bible being burned. And Ray Bradbury was using this to demonstrate kind of the danger and the wickedness of burning books. And in the one of the, I guess, kind of the first real, not turning point, but kind of crack in the wall of the book is when his neighbor, a 17-year-old girl, asks him, "Are you happy?" And it's an odd question, because most people would think, just without giving much thought to it, they go, "Sure, yeah, of course I'm happy." And that's what slowly kind of changes everything about the character. It's what leads him to go against the opposite of what he was doing. His whole career, he thought he enjoyed and delighted in being a fireman and burning these books and burning people's houses. And then he realized through this that he wasn't happy. And that's really what changes the shape and the trajectory of the book as it begins. And I use that as an illustration because for many people, that same question can have that same sort of detrimental aspect when they begin to realize their definition of happiness and what they actually live in life are not the same. many people, when asked with the question, are you happy, or faced with that, it leads them to make wild decisions. An unfortunate number of marriages end because someone thinks they're not happy. Or people leave their jobs because they're not happy. People make dramatic, wild decisions because they don't think they're happy. Sometimes the decisions are good decisions. Certainly people can make appropriate changes and shifts because they're not happy. But in many cases, we allow happiness to be defined by circumstance. And that is quite dangerous. And you might wonder why I'm discussing happiness. And I'll tell you now, and I'll defend it in a moment. That's because the word blessed, and I'm certain some of you will not believe me, but I will show you. The word blessed that is used by Jesus here can accurately be translated as happy. And if you're familiar with the Sermon on the Mount, you likely think, well, you're probably nuts, because to say happy are you when you're persecuted seems contradictory. We'll get there. First, I want to address some background information, one of which is, as we begin the Sermon on the Mount, and we'll be here for a period of time. I've not planned it out. I'm not sure how many Beatitudes we'll get through even next week. I have a general idea, but I'm leaving a lot of room for really spending time unpacking what the Lord Jesus says in this sermon. But the main purpose of the Sermon on the Mount is kingdom focus. The sermon being titled Kingdom Character is a lot of what Jesus is getting at. So as I began our scripture reading this morning, I started a few verses ahead of where we look at the Sermon on the Mount, because Matthew chapter 4 gives us a bit of context concerning the sermon. Jesus' fame is spread. He's cured the sick. He's cast out demons. He's healed all sorts of he's miraculously healed all sorts of various diseases and pains, cast out demons, and great crowds are following him. But the core of Jesus' message at this point is that he is, as we read in verse 23, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. And that is what he will continue to do in the Sermon on the Mount. Proclaim the gospel of the kingdom. But to go back a little bit further, to kind of give a bit of context for what Matthew's done in chapters 1 through 4, is Matthew has demonstrated a few significant things about who Jesus is. He's demonstrated that Jesus is the son of David. He does this in the opening verses, where in the genealogy, as he begins that, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. So he's begun his gospel with showing Jesus is the son of David. And this just doesn't just mean he's in the Davidic line, though it certainly is important. Matthew is beginning his gospel by saying the Davidic king that you've been waiting for, the one we looked at last week in Psalm 110, the Messiah, the Christ that you've been longing for, is the man Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And then throughout the infancy narrative, he'll continue to demonstrate things about Jesus. And specifically in Matthew chapter 2, Jesus is shown as being the true and better Moses. Matthew 2 directly quotes parts of Moses' story and applies it to Jesus, where Matthew takes the account of Herod killing children and compares it in a way, or certainly does compare it, to the issue with Moses and what leads Moses to be placed in the basket in the Nile. But even when Joseph is told to bring the child and his mother back to Israel, Joseph is told the same thing that Moses is told when Moses is told to return to Egypt. Those who are seeking your life are dead. And so there's a strong parallel between Moses and Jesus, and Jesus is being shown as better than Moses. Matthew also shows Jesus being tempted in the wilderness for 40 days, that Jesus is faithful where Israel was not. And Jesus responds to this temptation by quoting Deuteronomy 3 times. And then when Jesus stands up on a mountain in 5:1, and ought to draw our minds back again to Moses going up to Mount Sinai to hear from the Lord. And there's several other instances where Moses ascends a mountain. And it's significant because in Deuteronomy 18, Moses writes to the people. And Moses says to them that there will be a prophet that comes who is like me. And so Matthew is showing that Jesus is that prophet like and better than Moses, and that Jesus is the Davidic king. And so there's a whole lot of crammed in theology of Jesus' identity, even in the first four chapters of the Gospel of Matthew. And so here, when we get to the Sermon on the Mount, we see there are similarities between the Mosaic Law and the Sermon on the Mount. Additionally, in Deuteronomy, Moses is actually preaching a series of sermons. Deuteronomy is composed of three sermons by Moses. And the main goal of Deuteronomy, so Deuteronomy is a book that means second law, and it's primarily Moses preaching a sermon on the Ten Commandments to explain how they ought to live in the land of Canaan. The Sermon on the Mount, similarly, is Jesus teaching his disciples how citizens of his kingdom ought to live. And Jesus here is teaching about the nature and the purpose of the kingdom of God. And that is the core of the Sermon on the Mount. And though a few months ago, when I began planning this series, I came across a teacher who made the comment that the main purpose on the Sermon on the Mount is not to teach Christians how to live, but rather to establish that Jesus is the Christ. And frankly, that's a false dichotomy, because both are true. The Sermon on the Mount is teaching us as Christians how we ought to live, what kingdom character is like, and also who we are if we're in Christ. But it is indeed demonstrating who Jesus is, and Jesus is the Messiah. The sermon teaches us about who Jesus is, but it also teaches us about who Jesus' disciples are. And this is the most well-known group of teachings from the Lord Jesus. He covers what it means to be happy, the law, anger, sex, marriage, fasting, giving to the needy, money, anxiety, loving your neighbor, prayer, the golden rule, righteous living, and several other themes. But all of these topics that Jesus covers fall under the main theme of the character of the citizens of the kingdom of God. And yet, as we look to the Sermon on the Mount, we will see this is likely some of the most applicable and easy to apply sections of the gospel. But it's really easy to misread and to misunderstand the sermon, because Jesus is not giving a checklist. He's certainly not giving a checklist of what one must do in order to be saved. Jesus is not telling anyone that if you do these things, you will earn your salvation. This isn't what you do in order to be a follower of Jesus. But rather, this sermon is made up of what is already true of you if you are in Christ, and how a kingdom people ought to act. The character of the people who belong to the kingdom of God. It's not a list of hypotheticals or a list of future things we ought to aspire to. It's not a to-do list. The sermon is not do these things in order to be a Christian, or do these things in order to inherit the kingdom of God, but rather it is how the people within the kingdom of God ought to act. And trying out Jesus' words here will not guarantee you blessing in life. It's not do what Jesus says to have your best life now. This sermon is also not a new law. This isn't Jesus' version of the Ten Commandments. And it's important that Jesus, at the beginning seemingly, of this sermon. In verses 17 through 20, that Jesus tells his disciples that he has come to fulfill the law, not to give them a new law, or also not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And yet people will often approach the Sermon on the Mount like they do the Proverbs. They'll pick and choose something they like or don't like, or pick and choose something they can use to criticize or to silence someone and ignore the rest of it. Example, Matthew 7:1, judge not. Most people think that's the only thing that's said in Matthew 7:1. Which they would say they think means don't ever judge anyone or anything for any purpose ever. But that's not at all what Jesus says. Matthew 7 is very heavily concerned with the appropriate ways in which one ought to judge, and very strongly critiquing and criticizing hypocritical judgment. But before we really get into most of the Beatitudes, we really have to get into definitions. And one of the biggest issues that we have as we approach the Sermon on the Mount is the need for an accurate definition of blessed. So if this sermon were to have a subtitle today, it would be, what does it mean to be blessed? And even before we get into the text itself, there's an appropriate need for a definition, as most of our Bibles will likely have a subheading there or a heading there that says Beatitude, which is not found anywhere in the Sermon on the Mount. And most of us likely will wonder, well, what does beatitude even mean? Well, the good news is beatitude is simply just the Latin word for blessing. However, we also then need to get to the point of defining what blessing means or what blessed means. As this section here, this first 12 verses, set the stage for the rest of what Jesus is going to preach. Jesus' sermon here is not an isolated bit of random teachings, but rather it's a connected narrative that demonstrates what a blessed people ought to look like. Because a kingdom people are a blessed people. And most of the time that people think of blessing, or that they claim they are blessed, they generally are referring to shallow things or temporary things. We see t-shirts that read blessed, license plate frames that read too blessed to be stressed. Searching blessed as a trending topic or hashtag on the internet will yield pictures of people celebrating relationships, children, new jobs, or even new toys, new cars, or even just a good day. One woman had a picture of her on a boat with the hashtag blessed. Another woman had blessed next to a picture or a screenshot where someone set her money on Venmo. And those aren't necessarily inherently bad things. Those certainly could be a form of a blessing. But a lot of people think and say they are blessed simply because they have nice things. They have a nice car, a big house, a good job, a great spouse. But all of those things, unfortunately, are temporary. Cars break down, need to be replaced over time. Houses eventually need repair. They develop cracks in walls and foundations. Floods happen, leaks occur. Jobs only last so long. Eventually, either you move on to a different job, or you retire, or possibly you die. Spouses, unfortunately, die. And so if all of blessing are all of those things that eventually pass away, then we have a very shallow view of what it means to be blessed. If our chief definition for the word blessing is simply what we have, we miss how the Bible generally defines blessing. And one scholar, Charles Carles, fun name to say, notes that the Beatitudes are not entrance requirements, but rather they define the character and conduct of those whom God has already claimed as children. They describe the holy life that necessarily results from genuine salvation. And so he gives us a hint at the definition that I'm going to give, is that blessedness and to be blessed as the Beatitudes describe here are not about how you find your way into anything, but rather they are what is claimed upon those who are already declared as children of God. And the definition for the word blessing, as I've already commented or I've already hinted at or stated, is happy. A blessed people are a happy people. However, there's an issue there. When you look at the Beatitudes, you will look at this and wonder, how in the world can someone be happy and poor in spirit? How can someone be happy and mourn? You might even wonder how they can be happy and meek. How can they be happy and hungry for anything or thirsty for anything, even if it is for righteousness? How can someone be happy and persecuted? Because as we look at that, that's 5 out of 8. That's not a very good score if we're grading things, if we use our modern definition of happiness. Because our modern definition of happiness is extremely inconsistent with Jesus' definition and with the Bible's definition. So, before we get into that, we also have to define happy. Because in our modern world today, happiness is how you feel when you get a good parking space or you get the bonus fry at the bottom of the McDonald's bag. But that happiness goes away as soon as the smallest inconvenience interrupts. The cultural definition for happiness is circumstantial, because happiness is how you wake up and feel someday, or how you don't feel the next day. And the biblical definition of happiness is not that of temporary feeling, but rather living the life that God created for you to live. Or rather, that living the life that God created you to live. And Dr. Jonathan Pennington, who's one of my seminary professors and a pastor and a theologian, makes the argument that while blessed and while happy are accurate translations, the blessedness of the Sermon on the Mount is best defined by human flourishing. So when we look at this word blessed, it's happy, and human flourishing. And by the idea of the one who flourishes, which is how he translates blessed there, he says the one who flourishes is poor in spirit. The one who flourishes mourns. The one who has fullness of life is the one who is poor in spirit, who mourns, who is meek, who hungers and thirsts for righteousness, who is merciful, who's pure in heart, who's the peacemaker, the persecuted. And Pennington sets the stage to show that human flourishing looks like that. And that's not at all what our world around us thinks about with happiness or human flourishing or the meaning of life. But when we look at the Beatitudes as a whole, and we consider them as the definition for human flourishing, we see that that flies in the face of the modern health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. To live your best life now, according to Jesus, is not about acquiring the biggest and best toys, but about living your life for the purpose you were created. You were created to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And the Sermon on the Mount demonstrates what this looks like. Because the biblical definition of happiness is not about what you have, but about who you are in Christ. And yet, as we get into definitions, I need to create an extra distinction when it comes to blessing in the Bible. Because there are two different kinds of blessing that are shown in the Bible. And many, when you think of blessing, if you think of the Old Testament, you might immediately think of Deuteronomy 28, which is appropriate. Or maybe you think back to the psalm we read a few weeks ago, Psalm 103, where we read, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." And this kind of blessing describes of the giving of gifts from one party to another. So Deuteronomy 28 is an example of this, where the Lord promises to bless the people of Israel if they're obedient to him. But the opposite of that, and also in Deuteronomy 28, is he promises that if they're disobedient, the opposite of those blessings, curses will come upon them. But if they're obedient, the Lord gifts them with safety, with flourishment in their harvests. He gifts them with protection from their enemies. But if they're disobedient, it's the opposite. They'll face famine. They'll face conquering by their enemies. The ground will not produce any fruit. But then also we see that this kind of blessing is the way that Psalm 103 and similar psalms speak of us blessing the Lord, of bringing praise to him. Or even the blessing in Numbers 21, the Lord bless you and keep you, is this kind of blessing. So blessing, and then the opposite of that being curses. This is not the kind of blessing that Jesus is speaking of here in Matthew 5, 1 through 12. Matthew 5, verses 1 through 12. But it is often the kind of blessing that comes to mind. And it's the kind of blessing that's described when we look up blessing on the internet, or we see the way people speak of blessing when they just speak generally of being blessing. However, the other kind of blessing is a blessing that speaks of the state of true happiness. This is rooted not in one's circumstance, but rather in one's relationship with God. Do not confuse this happiness or this blessedness with a temporary feeling. And the opposite of these blessings are not curses, but rather woes, as seen in Matthew 11 and Matthew 23. And the second kind of blessing that we see here is here in the Beatitudes. This is the blessing we read of in Deuteronomy 23, where Moses, at the end of his life, sings a blessing over the assembly of Israel. Where we read in Deuteronomy 23, 29, Moses is singing, "Happy are you, O Israel, who is like you, a people saved by the Lord, the shield of your help and the sword of your triumph. Your enemies shall come fawning to you, and you shall tread upon their backs." And so the word that Moses uses here in Deuteronomy is another word for blessed. It's the same word we see repeatedly in the Psalms with "blessed are you" in Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, and I'll get to that in a moment. But here, it's translated as happy so as not to confuse with Deuteronomy 28. Because the true source of their blessing, the greatest source of blessing, is the salvation of the Lord. And this remains true to us today, but in an even greater sense. We're not merely just saved from our enemies who seek our harm, from others in the land of Canaan who want to kill us and take the land from us. We're not simply just saved from the Egyptian slavery, but rather the greatest source of blessing is those who've been saved from their trespasses and sins, those who have been brought out of being dead in sin and being made alive in Christ, and having the righteousness of Christ placed upon us. That is the greatest blessing. And we'll see this continue in the Psalms. And the Psalms really help us and understand the blessedness that Jesus speaks of in the Beatitudes, because that's where Jesus gets his formula. This "blessed are you" is the language that comes from the Psalms, and it's used over and over again. So our scripture reading for this morning, or our psalm reading for this morning, though as far as our schedule goes on, we would have returned to Psalm 11, thought it was more appropriate that we first go to Psalm 1 and 2, because Psalms 1 and 2 begin and end, they're often connected. Psalm 1:1 begins with, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." So the formula for which Jesus gets the beatitude, "Blessed are you, blessed is the man," starts in the Psalms. So the blessed man points us forward to Jesus, because Jesus is the one whose delight is in the law of the Lord and meditates on it day and night. He is our example of how we ought to live in this blessedness. And then Psalm 2, verse 12, then ends with a blessed are all who take refuge in him. So the Psalms, the academic word is inclusio, which just means it's kind of like a bookend or a bracket, where Psalm 1 starts with blessed, Psalm 2 ends with blessed. The kind of person who is blessed is described between those two psalms, but also Psalm 2 pronounces a judgment on the wicked. And this format repeats in several other psalms. Psalm 32, 1 and 2. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Psalm 119, 1 and 2, which is, as you likely know, the longest psalm in the entirety of the Psalter and the longest chapter in the Bible. It's a psalm entirely devoted to the love of God's word. I've often described it as a love letter to the law of the Lord. And it begins by stating, blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart. Psalm 112, 128, and Proverbs 28 all say, blessed is the one who fears the Lord. Psalm 146, verse 5, blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God. And so I reference all of these to help us fill out our definition for the word blessed. And as translation works, when the Hebrew Old Testament was translated into Greek, known as the Septuagint, they consistently translated the word blessed in the Psalms the way that Jesus uses the word blessed in the Beatitudes. So Jesus is using the same language to convey the kind of blessing you see in the Psalms, the kind of blessing you see over and over again, of the one who fears the Lord, the one who meditates on the Lord's, on the word of the Lord day and night, the one whose
hope is in the Lord his God. That's the kind of blessing Jesus is speaking of in the Beatitudes.
So the pronunciations of blessedness concerning a right relationship of God is what Jesus is writing about here, or speaking of here in the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. The one whose sins are forgiven, the one who fears the Lord, who obeys the Lord, the one whose God is the Lord, is the one who is blessed, is the one who is happy, is the one whose life is flourishing. But Jesus uses this word in two other places in the book of Matthew, or at least two other places, where he says in Matthew 11, verse 6, blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Happy is the one who is not offended or ashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ. But even going further than this, Jesus, when Peter makes his incredible confession, Jesus said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And what does Jesus answer him with? Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. So caught up in this idea of happy is the man, of blessed is the man, of flourishing is the man, we have the definition that true human flourishing comes in the confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. So this word blessed here that Jesus will repeat 8 times in Matthew 5, 1 through 12, is caught up in the idea that those who have salvation from the Lord are those who are truly blessed and happy. For human beings who were dead in their trespasses and sins, unable to please God, the truest source of our blessing is to be found in the Son of God who took on human flesh to endure the divine wrath of the Father,
the wrath that we deserve for our sins, so that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Man is most blessed, most happy, when we place our faith in Christ Jesus. There's a remarkable, exciting blessing to be seen there. When we turn from our sinfulness and look to Christ Jesus as our only hope in life and death, we find the truest source of blessing. And though the Sermon on the Mount deals with the character of the citizens of the kingdom of God, the first aspect of that character is blessedness. That those who are part of the kingdom of God, those who have placed their faith in Christ Jesus, they are blessed. So as we work through the Beatitudes in the coming weeks, that will be shown to be the case, that those who are poor in spirit are blessed, because those who come to Christ must be poor in spirit. So when we read the Beatitudes, that if you are in Christ, if you are a follower of Jesus, do not ask, am I blessed? But rather joyously delight in the blessedness that comes only from Christ. So we read, blessed are those whose sins are forgiven. And our sins can only be forgiven through faith in Jesus Christ. There is salvation found in no other name. There is true blessing and happiness found in no other name but in Christ Jesus. However, there's an additional note that I want to make concerning blessedness. The Puritan Thomas Watson writes, there is blessedness in reversion, which I will admit I had to read several times over to actually understand what that means. But what he's getting at is that the fullness of blessedness for the Christian lies in the future. If you are in Christ, if you believe in Jesus, you are blessed now and today. You are blessed from the moment of your conversion, the moment that the Lord gives you a new heart and you confess that Jesus is Lord. But that the fullness of that blessing is still yet to come. That the blessedness is not completed just at the moment that you are saved, but it continues on into eternity. And the fullness of that blessing comes when we, in eternity, see our Savior face to face. Last night, I realized that I should have planned our closing song a little differently. And so we'll sing it next week instead. But I realized I should have scheduled the hymn, Alas and Did My Savior Bleed, as there's that refrain that I've often struggled with, to be honest, because of how we as a culture generally understand happy. Because when we sing that hymn, we sing, at the cross where I first saw the light, and the burden of my heart rolled away, and it was there by faith I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day. So I mentioned at the beginning that if we define happiness as just a temporary feeling of our circumstance, sometimes it becomes really hard to sing that hymn. Because sometimes you come to church and you think, I'm not happy today. I didn't sleep well. Saturday was awful. I don't feel good. I'm not happy. But if we consider happiness as the true blessedness that comes from Christ, that happy are we when our sins are forgiven. Happy is the one whose God is the Lord. Happy is the one who meditates on the word of the Lord. If that's how we define happy when we sing that psalm, and if that's true of us, then it doesn't matter how we feel. It doesn't matter how little sleep we got the night before. It doesn't matter if we missed breakfast or if the kids were difficult on the drive to church or if we were late again because we just couldn't get out of the house on time, then happy is not circumstantial, but we can rejoice in singing happy, or I am happy all the day, because we know that we are found in Christ, and that we can flourish in life, because we are in Christ. And so my desire for you this morning is to rethink what it means to truly be happy. not just did I wake up on the right side of the bed this morning, but to reorient your mind to consider how Jesus' words are the route to true happiness, true joy, true human flourishing. Because when you begin to think, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And your definition of blessing is not what makes me feel happy, what makes my mouth, the edges of my mouth go this way rather than this way. If it's about your state before the Lord and that your sins are forgiven because Christ has risen from the dead and because Christ has nailed the record of your debt to his cross, that should bring you joy. That should bring you happiness and comfort, even on the hardest days. But it shows us that happiness and the blessedness Jesus speaks of here is not merely circumstantial. And I want you to not only to rethink what it means to be happy, but also to carry that into the Sermon on the Mount as we walk through this beautiful sermon of our Lord in the coming months. And so what I would have you to think through and meditate on this week is, what does it mean to be blessed? And what distinctions are made of blessedness here of Jesus that maybe you hadn't thought of previously? And ultimately, what is your happiness rooted in? Is your happiness rooted in circumstance, or is it rooted in a right relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? And my bit of homework for you today, if you choose to accept it, and I hope you do, is to follow that up by reading Matthew 5, 1 through 12. And in doing so, ask yourself, how does the definition that we get from the Psalms of blessing enlighten how I understand the words of Jesus here? And Christian, remember that you are blessed because blessing is not in circumstance, but in a right relationship with God. Blessing is not just because you got to have a ride in a cool car or you got to go on the boat today or whatever it might be. And not saying those things are inherently bad, but blessing, true blessing, comes from the wonderful news that Christ has died, Christ has risen, and Christ will come again. Let's pray.